Good morning, Grace Church. We will be reading today from the book of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. And if you are using the Bible provided in the seat back in front of you, we will begin on page 886. John 1, 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Carrie. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask his help as we hear from his word. Well, Father, we simply ask now, as we come to you, as we come to your word, we ask that you would shine light. Shine light into our minds so that we can have understanding. Would you shine light into our hearts so that we might believe? And by believing, have life, have real life. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, within the first 7 seconds of meeting, people begin to form opinions about each other, opinions that often go on to influence the long-term nature of the relationship. That's an actual quote that I read this past week. Let me read you the very next sentence. The same thing happens with sermons. Introductions play a key role in helping preachers, or anyone for that matter, gain a hearing. They answer the question, why should I listen to you? Maybe that's the question that's on your mind now. Maybe that's the question that you come in here every single week with. And maybe I've never actually answered that question adequately. And guess what? Today's probably not going to be the day. Because really what I want to do this morning, I want to raise that question, but I want to pass the buck on to somebody else. I want to pass the buck on to John, who is the author of the book that we are going to begin looking at together today, this morning. We're beginning a new sermon series through the Gospel of John. And this is a long book, so we will spend many months together looking at this book. We're going to break it down into 4 distinct different sermon series with some breaks in between. But we're going to spend some time listening to what this guy, John, has to say to us. And this morning we begin with his introduction. These 18 verses, they're often called his prologue. This is his very purposeful introduction to the rest of the book. And essentially what John is doing here, he's answering the question for us, why should we listen? And why should we listen? What is it that he is offering us that should cause us to want to keep going after this morning, to want to keep coming back, to keep listening to what he has to say to us? And the short answer to that question, very short answer, is that John is giving us perspective. He's giving us a very unique perspective. He's giving us a perspective that cannot be found anywhere else. To illustrate, I have to first make two confessions. One is, I am not much of a video games person. In fact, quite honestly, I'm actually somewhat anti-video game, and that's my deal. Okay, that's my deal, so I'm not trying to sell anyone else on that, but my other confession is that I haven't always been that way. When I was a teenager, I liked to play video games. I liked to play a lot of video games. And I liked the ones where, just to put it this way, I liked the ones where you had to go around and take out all the bad guys. You kind of just dropped in behind enemy territory or dropped in some kind of compound and you had to kind of search around and take out the bad guys. And if you've ever played any game like that, all of them have something in common. All of them have this thing all in common. They all have this little screen, like this little map up in the corner. And it gives you this incredibly unfair competitive edge over all the, you know, fake computer people in the game, because it helps you to see where all the other bad guys are in this little fake world. And the reason why that's such an advantage, the reason why it helps you is because you can see a perspective that nobody else in that game can see. In fact, you can see a perspective that your own character has no actual way of seeing themselves. You're given a perspective from outside of you. And the reason why it's so effective is because this perspective is given to you as if it's coming from one who is over and above everything else. You get to see life, you get to see reality from this perspective of being over and above everything. Now let me just ask you for a moment, what would life be like? I'm not talking about video games. What would real life be like if you could have that kind of perspective? And I don't just simply mean like a, you know, a bird's eye view of the architecture so you can see around the hallway. I'm talking about a map of ultimate reality. What if there is one who is over and above everything, who transcended the normal boundaries of life? What if we could gain that one's perspective? Would you want that? Would you listen to someone who had that kind of perspective? What John's doing here in this introduction, he is introducing us to the one who has that. What John is going to claim here is that there is a perspective from above, a perspective of ultimate reality, and that one who has that perspective has come down to give it to us. He's come down to give us a map of ultimate reality. So, let's listen to what John has to say. And so here's how I want us to do that this morning. I want us to make our way through this introduction where John's telling us why we ought to listen to him. I want to make our way through this in four parts. Each one is going to move us closer and closer to this big reveal at the end. But here's what I want to ask of you. As we move through this introduction in four parts, I want to ask this. I want to ask, no matter how familiar you are with this, whether you've read this 100 times before, I want to ask you to listen to this morning as if it is the first time you've ever heard it. Listen to it as an introduction. Listen to it as if you don't know where John is going to take this whole thing. Listen as if you don't know who he's really trying to introduce us to. Let's listen with those kind of ears and let's see where he takes us and how he takes us there. And so first, we begin where he does. He begins by taking us back to the beginning. He takes us back to the beginning of the story, but it's not what we might think. You know, in Mark's gospel, as he begins his gospel, he starts right out of the gate with the ministry of this guy called John the Baptist. The gospel of Luke does something very similar. Matthew's gospel goes back even further with his genealogy that takes us all the way back to Abraham. But John takes us back even further. He opens up with this line, in the beginning. He very intentionally wants us to think about the very first line of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, that says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it seems like what John's doing is taking us right back there to that moment, to the very opening sentence of the Bible, to the beginning of creation. But soon, what we realize is that even John is taking us back even further. As one writer put it, this isn't once upon a time, this is once before time. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. What John is doing here is he's peeling back the curtain of time and space, and he's saying, hey, everybody, take a look at the very existence of God before the creation of the world, before the beginning of time itself. And as we do, as we peek back behind that curtain, what we see is there's this mysterious Word. This Word who simply was. Don't miss the significance of that, the was that's repeated here. This Word is simply was. This Word is uncreated. The Word was always there. There was never a time when the Word was not there. And this Word is both simultaneously with God and was God. That's not confusing, is it? I realize in some ways it might be confusing, and we could justifiably, we could spend the rest of our time right here just talking about this idea that John's getting at, this idea that we use the language of Trinity to explain, that there is one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. Each one is fully God. Each one is distinct from one another, and yes, that's right, there is one God. That's how the whole Bible from cover to cover reveals God to us. But what I want to do is zero in and focus in where John seems to be zeroing in and focusing in our attention on this mysterious Word, who we might call the second person of that Trinity. This Word that just was, this Word that was with God and was God, this Word that was responsible for the created order, for everything that we can see and touch and taste and hear all around us. And equally as mysterious as this Word is actually John's use of the word Word to describe the Word. I think you get what I'm saying. Why is he referring to this one who simply is, who always was, who was with God and was God and made everything? Why is he referring to this one as the Word? That's a strange title to us, isn't it? And I want us to think about how John's original audience first hearing these words might have reacted to that word. That audience would have been made up of both Jewish people who were well-versed in the Old Testament, also though Gentiles who were much more well-versed in Greek philosophical thinking. And both groups, when they heard John say the Word, they would have perked up, and both groups would have been hearing something a little different. The Jewish thinkers, they would have immediately thought of the Old Testament. They would have thought of how all throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, God's Word is his speech, and his speech is portrayed as this powerful, active force, a powerful, active force that gets stuff done. I mean, God spoke the universe into creation. The Greek thinkers, though, for them, this concept of the Word was a little different. This concept of the Word was more about logic and order and reason. And I don't just mean like people being logical thinkers, but this idea that the whole universe itself was actually held together. It was kept in its existence by this concept of logic or reason, that there was this logical coherence, this force that was reasonably holding all things together. In some ways, the reality is that idea even continues to persist today. I think of Stephen Hawking, who's a well-known physicist, as well as a well-known atheist. You might have learned something about him. There was a movie that came out years back called The Theory of Everything. The movie was actually more about his personal life, his romantic life, but it was called that because of the theory that he came up with, and it was, look, I'm going to be honest here, it gets into black holes and quantum physics, and all that stuff is way over my head. I don't know. But he has something called the theory of everything that his work centered around. It was this idea of a non-religious belief that there was a unifying, organizing force in the universe that held everything together, that moment by moment, all the time, was holding all things together, and it was the theory of everything. What John is saying here, to everyone who will listen, to the Jewish thinkers, to the Greek thinkers, the philosophers, to the ones who think that there's this force that made the world, there's this force that holds everything together, to the ones that hold that there's a theory of everything, he's saying, yes, there is, but guess what? It's a person. And by person, I don't even mean human, not yet. Remember, this is the first time we're just being introduced to this word. But this word, this speech of God that brought about the world, this force that holds everything together, it's not a force. It's not like wind. It's not like gravity. It's a person. Let me just pause here for a moment and ask you to consider this question. I realize there's all sorts of theories out there about the origins of our universe, and in one sense, all of them, every single one of them, can only be that, a theory. Now, I say that simply because none of us can actually go back and look at what happened. None of us can go back and sort of record what actually happened at the beginning of time and creation as we know it. But what if there was one who was there? What if there was one who was there, who claimed to have seen it all, who even claims to have been the author of it all? I mean, look, even if you found that claim to be absurd, wouldn't you at least want to hear them out? And not just hear them out, wouldn't you want to gain their perspective on life? And what John is claiming here is that there is one. There is this word who has that perspective. And he tells us that this word who is also the life and the light of all men, is somehow shining into the darkness. We don't quite know what he means by that, not yet. And if this light who again is a person, not a thing, this light is shining, well, how can we see it? How can we know it? That's what John gets at next. He jumps forward to his own time, and he is pointing us to the sign. He's pointing to the sign. In verse 6, he says, there was a man sent from God named John. Now, this also can get a little bit confusing here, okay? So the John that our author is referring to is not himself. He's referring to a guy named John the Baptist. John the Baptist didn't write this letter. John the Baptist didn't write any of the books of the Bible. The John who wrote this book and the other books of the Bible that bear his name was a disciple of Jesus. So I just want to say that to clear up any confusion. So this guy, John, who's our author, is talking to us about another guy named John, who's John the Baptist, who was sent from God. And he tells us he's sent to bear witness about the true light, that he wasn't the light, but he came to point us to this light. He also wants to make sure that no one thinks that he himself, that John the Baptist, is the actual light. Now just think about this for a moment, okay? When you think about light, light isn't something that you typically need someone to help you to see. Light isn't typically something that you need somebody else to point out to you. Light is just light. Like, you can see it. Not only can you see it, but light is what helps us to actually see and look at everything else. So what John, our author, is saying is that here is this light who is somehow shining into the darkness of our reality and our world, and there's a way to see this light, and there's a way to not see this light. You cannot see this light the same way that you see everything else. Now, back in the 1950s, as a nation, we were engaged in this thing called the space race with the Soviet Union. They were actually the first ones to be in space. We were the first to go to the moon. But they were the first to send a man in space. That is, if you believe in all that stuff anyway. I do. I'm kidding. I do. But the Soviet Union was actually the first ones to send a man into space. The first man ever to go into space was a name by Yuri Gagarin. I think I said his name right. And it is said, now this quote is somewhat disputed, but it's said that when he got up there, when he was out in orbit, when he was the first man to enter what we call space, he said this. He said, I see no God up here. I mean, they sent him up. He looked around. Guys, I don't see God. Now, when C.S. Lewis heard about this, as you know, C.S. Lewis, the author of the Chronicles of Narnia and many other great books, he heard about this and he responded with a quote of his own. And he said, that's like Hamlet going into the attic of his castle to look for Shakespeare. Now, for anyone that wasn't an English lit major, okay, so Shakespeare was a great author. He wrote many plays and books and stories, and Hamlet was one of them. That's like a character in a story going up into the attic of his house to look for the author of that story. That's not how you see things. That's not how that reality works. The only way that Hamlet could ever come face to face with Shakespeare is if Shakespeare wrote himself into his own play. Now, here's why I'm saying this. If he did that, let's say Shakespeare did that, how would Hamlet ever even know how to recognize him? I mean, if he came face to face with the author of the whole world that he was in, how would he even know that he was coming face to face with him if he wrote himself in as a character? Folks, the same thing is true of this light. This light, this word that is shining into darkness, it is possible to miss it because we cannot see this one the same way that we see everything else. What our author is saying is that God sent someone ahead as a giant sign, a giant neon arrow pointing us to the real light so that we would not miss it. What our author is doing is he's pointing us to the one who's pointing to the true one, who is the light. And he's doing all this because he's saying, folks, this is too important. This is way too important to miss. In fact, it's so important. What he's going to say is that whether or not you see this light, whether or not you see this true light, and how you respond to this true light basically determines everything about you. That's where John takes us next. He basically says, look, at the end of the day, there are two ways to live. There's two ways to live. He gives us one option beginning in verse 9. He tells us the true light, the same one he's been talking about all along, this true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Just imagine for a moment, mom and dad, maybe you've been away from home all day, you've been out working, you've been out running errands for your family, and you were just so looking forward to coming home. The house that you built or the house that you bought or maybe the apartment that you rent, which is not just a house, but it is a place that you have made into a home for your family. You message them, you let them know, I'm on my way. I can't wait to come home. I'm so looking forward to it. You pull into the drive and your garage door opener doesn't work. So you get out, you walk up to the front door, you try the key, your key doesn't work. So you're standing out in the cold, because it's February, standing out in the cold, you're knocking, you're pounding, you're ringing the doorbell, you're wondering what's going on. Finally, at last, you hear the locks turn and the door opens, but only a crack. You hear a familiar voice from inside. Can I help you? You say, yeah, you can help me. It's me. Let me in. What are you doing? The crack in the door gets smaller as you hear, I don't know you. Now, once the shock of that wore off, how do you think you'd feel? I'm sure there's probably lots of different words that you could use, but I am sure, I feel pretty positive that at least one of those words that you would use to describe how you felt in that moment is the word rejected. You would feel absolutely rejected, like the door was literally slammed in your face. In fact, if you were even to then go and ask your family, hey, wait a minute, why are you rejecting me? They might even say, look, we're not rejecting you. We just don't know you. And what would you say? What's the difference? That is exactly how John describes the world's response to the true light. Look, sometimes rejection is nasty. Sometimes it's all-out rejection. Sometimes rejection is, I know you, and I want nothing to do with you. But here rejection is simply not receiving the light and just simply not knowing him. That's one way to live. Look at the contrast there in verse 12. He says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, to all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God. Here we see the exact opposite response. We see the response of reception, of belief. And look at what John says about those who receive this true light who had come into the world, those who receive him by believing in his name. They are given an incredible right. They're given the right to become children of God. Now look, I'm going to be honest. What John's doing here is not very PC, it's not very politically correct, it's not very sensitive, it's not very what we would call inclusive. He is basically dividing all of humanity into two categories, those who are children of God and those who aren't. Again, that sounds incredibly insensitive to us. We want to kind of bristle against that. There's a sense in which we want to say, look, all of us, all people everywhere, we're all children of God. And you know what? That is true to a degree. That is true to the degree in the sense that we believe that God made everyone. And there's a sense in which because that's true, that we can all say, yeah, we come from him. He is our source. We're all children of God. But at the same time, what John is saying is that something has happened. Some new thing has happened. This light, this word has somehow come and shone into the world such that our response to it is now what separates us into these two categories. And now it is only those who have seen this light, it is only those who have received him specifically by believing in his name who get the right. And some ways you say, how could he even call it a right? It's a privilege. But he's calling it a right to all who believe. He gives the right to become children of God. And that's it. Just like that. All of humanity is separated into two categories. And he's not just saying, look, you know what? This is a status thing. You know, everyone's technically the same, but we're just going to look at this group of people in a way that's a little bit different. Something is actually different about them. Notice he says they were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God. This entity of people who become children of God, who believe in him, who believe in his name, God is actually bringing about a new birth, and he's making them something different, something that they were not before. John is saying every single one of us is either in one of these two categories, not both, in one or the other. And it all comes down to our reception of this light, believing in his name. So remember, John is giving us this map of ultimate reality. He's giving us a map of this one who is before everything, he's behind everything, he's holding everything together. The same one, he needs to be revealed to us. We need to have someone pointing at him so we can see, so we can respond specifically by believing in his name. And in that sense, this is a pretty simple map, isn't it? It's a pretty simple map. There's like one roundabout that goes on and on and on all the time in darkness, and there's one exit. There is one exit of belief by believing in his name off this roundabout. There's all these signs and pointers saying, take the exit, get off here by believing in his name. So that's a question that we still have to answer. What's his name? John hasn't told us that yet, has he? He's the Word. He's the life. He's the light who shines. But what's his name? And finally, John brings us to what we might call the big reveal. He gets us there, still a little bit more slowly. He begins in verse 14. John refers to this light coming into the world, but he brings us back to that category of word again. He tells us in verse 14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. In other words, this word became incarnate. This word became a man and he dwelt among us. He literally tabernacled among us. By John using that word tabernacle, by saying that he dwelt among us, he tabernacled among us, he clearly wants us to be thinking back to the Old Testament again. The story of Moses, how God rescued his special people, Israel. He led them through the wilderness by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And he gave Moses these very specific instructions to set up a tent. It says, set up this tent and God's glory, which was manifested to them by this cloud and this fire, God's glory would come down and fill this tent so that God was very literally dwelling among his people. It would have been an incredible thing to behold. What John is saying is, well, guess what? That is happening in a new way. That is happening in a person. God's glory, all of God's glory is coming down to dwell with his people in a person, in a human being. And John is saying that he and others have seen it. He says, we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So even before he tells us his name, he just throws in one more title for us to be pondering. Right before we get to his name, we see this word, this light is also the Son from the Father. This word is the very Son of God, and his glory came and dwelled on earth in a person full of grace and truth. You know, it's been kind of a popular thing over the years to hear those two categories. We hear grace and truth. We tend to think of them as sort of opposites of each other, like polar extremes kind of pulling us in either direction. Some of us gravitate towards grace. Some of us are grace people, which often in this example that just kind of tends to mean that, you know, we're nicer. We tend to be a little bit more laxer. We tend to kind of give people a pass. But, you know, as people who are like that, maybe we're a little more squishy on the truth. But others of us, on the other extreme, others of us are truth people. I see you looking at me. Okay. Some of us are truth people. We want to stand firm on the truth, but then those people can kind of lack grace, right? They're all about the truth, but sometimes they're kind of mean. They're kind of sharp to others. And look, the reality is that most of us probably do line up somewhere between those two balances. And it is probably a good thing to think about which one of those things you are. But that has nothing to do with what John is talking about here in this passage. He is still firmly planted in that Old Testament story, a story of God's glory dwelling among his people, a story about God revealing himself. A story, I want to say that again, about God revealing himself to his people. And there's this one moment in that story, in that Old Testament story, when God first makes a people for himself and he reveals himself to them. This is one of those important moments. This is a high sort of watershed moment in the Old Testament. God's people are gathered. They've been rescued. They're out in the wilderness. God's glory, this fire and smoke has come down on top of this mountain, and Moses goes up on this mountain to talk with God, to experience this glory. All the people are down from the mountain. They're away. And while Moses is up there, he says to God, he says, God, show me your glory. I want to see it. I want to see it more than just this cloud and smoke and fire. Show me your face is essentially what he's saying. And God says, I can't do that. He says, if I were to show you my face, it would kill you. No one can see my face and live. And so he says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock. And I'm going to cause all my glory to pass before you. And as I pass by at the very last moment, I'm going to uncover so you can just turn and you can just kind of see the trail of my glory. You can't see my face, just the trail of my glory. And as God does that, as he passes by, he proclaims himself. Listen to what it says in Exodus 34, verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So God is revealing himself to Moses, saying, this is what I am like. You want to see me? You can't see all of me, but I'm going to let you see a little piece, and I'm going to tell you what you're seeing today. You're seeing a God who is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Well, if you were to take that concept of steadfast love and just whittle it down to its core concept and truth, you know what you'd have? You have the idea of grace. God loving his people, not based on anything that is in them, but loving his people based on his own steadfast covenant commitment to say, I'm going to love you first, and I'm going to love you no matter what. That's grace. And faithfulness, you were to take faithfulness and you were to whittle that down to one core concept, you'd have the idea of truth. The idea that God actually is what he says he is, that the real thing actually matches up. God is revealing himself to Moses as the God of grace and truth. And right after that, you know what Moses does? He sees God in his glory. He hears this proclamation about him, and he goes down to all the people. He doesn't bring God's glory down. He brings the law down, but which is a good thing. He brings down the two tablets of stone that the Ten Commandments were written on so that he can say, folks, this is what God is like. They don't get to see his glory. They don't get to see his glory passing by. They can't hear the proclamation. They get the law. What John is saying to us now is, listen to this in verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth, real grace and truth, the highest, purest expression of grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who's at the Father's side. Sorry, no one has ever seen God. Pause. There's a semicolon there. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. In other words, what John is saying is in the person of Jesus, the one who made the heavens and earth came down from heaven to earth, the one who was outside of time, stepped into time, the one who transcended all of time and space, located himself inside human history, and he did all of that, verse 18, to make God known. So that we could know what God is like, so that we could essentially say to God, let us see your glory. It's almost like, to put it as crudely as I can, it's almost like Moses said, God, let me see your face. And he said, no. And then later he said to everyone, yes. And that is Jesus. That's the big reveal in verse 17. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. That is his name. That is the name of this one. That is the name of the Word. That is the name of the one in whom is all life. That is the name of this true light that's shining into our darkness, the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, showing us what God is really like so that we can know God. That's who John is introducing us to in all his glory. Let me just come back to that question as we get ready to close. Let me come back to that question. Why should we listen? Because here John is introducing us to the one who was in heaven, who made everything, who is over and above everything, and that one came down to earth in the person of Jesus to make God known to us. You want to know God? You want to know what he's like? Look at Jesus. And all throughout the rest of this book, this is what's going to unfold. John is going to continue to show us Jesus so that we can continue to know what God is like. And this is his purpose. If you flip all the way back to almost the very end of the Gospel of John, he's telling us exactly why he's writing this whole thing. He's telling us exactly why he's beginning by introducing us to this one. He says in John chapter 20, verse 31, he says, but these are written, that's the things that are in his book, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And not just believe, but that by believing, you may have life in his name. that you may have life. Folks, real life. That by believing in his name, by believing in the name of Jesus, by receiving him, you might have a totally new life, being reborn by God himself, given the right to become a very child of God. That's why we should listen. That's why you should keep coming back all throughout this series so that you can continue to get to know this one who makes God known to us, and so you can believe in him. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you that you have given us this word, this very specific word, not just this word in Scripture so that we can know you, but this word, this one who always was. We thank you for sending him to us. I simply pray that you would open up our eyes so that we can see him, so that we can know him, and by seeing him, by knowing him, we can see you, we can know you, and I pray that you would help every one of us today, this day, that no one would leave this room without receiving him by grabbing hold and believing in the name of Jesus and having life. Would you do that for us, for every one of us, we pray, in his name, in Jesus' name, amen.